In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves and prepare us for that time when you will take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're still in chapter 20, finishing up chapter 20 today, and getting ready to have the resurrection of the body, which is kind of in the next little section. Well, I guess, yeah, not really finishing up chapter 20, but I'm working ahead. So we have the defeat of Satan today in verses 7 to 10. The battle of Gog and Magog, if you're using the outline that I distributed, and the final doom of Satan. So if you didn't get that handout, it's linked on the side, or there's copies here at the table. And I think we can, we talked about the millennium the last 2 weeks. And so we pick up now in verse 7 when that figurative period of time, figurative 1,000 years, is passed. So if someone wants to start reading there at 7 and go through 10, that's going to be great.
And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, good. Thank you. Questions or comments? There was a heavy sigh on the phone. Was that your heavy sigh, Ellen?
Still hasn't happened. I don't think so.
Say that again, Pete.
This still has not happened yet.
No, it happened right there. Oh, you mean here, like now. Yeah, no, right. It hasn't happened yet. When the 1,000 years are ended. So when the time from Christ's first coming to the time of Christ's second coming, when that is fulfilled, there is what we call this Satan's little season, as it's on your chart there. The CTCR diagram, right? You see that up in the first dispensational premillennial view, but also in the historic premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. Or as my friend Jonathan likes to call it, the amillennial view. That's when it happens, near the end or at the end of the church era. And could we be in that period now? Maybe. Certainly the devil hasn't been destroyed yet. So if we are in the final period at the beginning of the passage, like in verse 7, and 8, and maybe even 9, we aren't at the point in verse 10 where the devil is, thrown into the lake of fire and there are no more enemies of the church. So when you're looking at the passage tonight, there is some sort of a transition point there between verse 9 and verse 10. We could be in, verses 7 through 9, and then at some point we'll be at verse 10, where the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. So, yeah, I'm sorry I didn't exactly understand your question at first, but no, that's a good question. It's impossible to say whether, you know, we're in Satan's little season, if the devil has been given free rein or not, or freer rein or not. We don't have any distinctive, you know, indication beyond what's here. And we can talk about that as we work through it. You know, what happens when the devil is released from his prison? Well, he comes out and he gathers the nations for battle or for war. And they, you know, again, how literal is this? How figurative is this? It's certainly at least figurative. So there's some heightening of the opposition to the church. But when we want to talk about how long is Satan's little season, you don't get much of an indication here, because they go out, you know, in verse 9, and immediately fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. So how long does it take for them to marshal everybody up for war? How long does it take, you know, for the fire to fall from heaven and consume them? It seems to be over pretty quickly. So I think that some of that can color how we interpret Satan's little season. When we look at the text here, and it seems like it doesn't last very long. Did that help at all, Pete?
Yeah, that helps.
Okay. What else?
So who is Gog and Magog? Are they made up people?
Well, right. Good question. So Gog was the ruler in the Old Testament who came from the land of Magog. And we see this in Ezekiel. And there's a couple whole chapters of this where God with a D, not the G, God summons Gog and his people to come up and wage war against Israel, and he destroys them. And so it's, you know, Ezekiel is sort of apocalyptic literature like Revelation. And so already in the Old Testament, there is this expectation that there will be a final climactic battle between the enemies of Israel and Israel. And that though Israel seems like there's no way she's going to win it, you know, God gives the victory to them and defeats Gog and his people, the people from the land of Magog, at this Battle of Armageddon, right? So all of that sort of goes together, right? The Battle of Armageddon, which we saw back in chapter 16, this battle, and even further back in chapter 9, where there is this glimpse of the forces against the church being held back, restrained, up until the period where the battle ensues. So this is now the third vision of this in Revelation. The first one with the forces ready for war. The second one where they're sort of going out for war. And now third, the war's over because God destroys the enemies just like that. Here Gog and Magog are again going to be largely symbolic, representative of the enemies of the church, all the enemies of the church. You already have the two beasts have been thrown into the lake of fire in the narrative order of Revelation. But again, you got to remember that the visions aren't necessarily in the order that the events occur, right? So by the time in verse 10 that the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur the beast and the false prophet, the other beast, the first beast from the sea, and the false prophet, the second beast, the beast from the land, are already thrown into the fire, the lake of fire as well. But whether that happens before or after, you know, the devil is released, it depends on how sequential, you know, you think the visions are.
So no, to her question, because I was just going to ask the same question, no ancient present day place.
No, I mean, not tied to a specific battlefield in Israel or something like that.
Gog and Magog.
Oh, not now for sure. Right. Yeah.
But the now I'm reaching back.
Right.
Many people believe that that's Russia and Iran.
Yeah. Well.
Well, present day Russia and present day Iran, that area.
Yeah.
There's nothing to suggest that.
Well, I mean, could that have been
non-believers of them and all the other nations that have non-believers?
Well, I mean, Jeremy's point is that if you go back to Ezekiel, let's look at 38. That's where it starts.
Oh, that, were you saying that was referring to Russia and Iran back then?
No, no, the land where Russia and Iran are today was the land of Magog then, right? Yeah, and that may be true, but it isn't to say, as some want to say, that we should expect.
The premillennial stuff, right? With, they're going to attack Israel and all this other stuff. But I'm just saying, is that place?
Yeah. So if you go back to Ezekiel 38,
there.
The word of the Lord comes to me. This is Ezekiel. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, right? So this is beginning the prophecy now. And the notes there, the Lutheran Study Bible, for example, doesn't even want to say, you know, where this is. He talks about looking back at Ezekiel 32:26, and you get some Meshach Tubal is there. And then there, the Lutheran Study Bible says, peoples in Asia Minor, and refers back to Genesis 10, which is that Tubal Cain in Genesis 10? So
Asia Minor is more Iran, Turkey, than it is Russia.
Russia, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's the descendants from Noah. Tubal and Meshach are mentioned there in verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2 of Genesis. And Magog is mentioned there as well. And there, the Lutheran Study Bible suggests Scythians as a heathen menace threatening to engulf God's people in Ezekiel 39. So you're not getting a lot of help on that there. And so I think to the extent that there were people designated by those names, certainly the Genesis 10 reference is long before the prophecy to Ezekiel, right? So by the time Ezekiel, you know, is prophesying and uses these names, they're going to be, as Remo suggested, the pagan unbelievers for sure, most of them, right? And that they're going to be summoned and they're going to marshal this giant force against God. but ultimately be destroyed. And so the extent to which now you have this in Revelation is drawing on this background, even if not on the literal reference to actual people or places, right? And it is notable here, the way it reads, if you go back to Revelation, the reference is made to the four corners of the earth there in verse 8, and to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And then you get this, what's called like an appositive, where you're adding something to elaborate on what you just said. And Gog and Magog are used there as the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So there's no specific place in view here, but everywhere, right? I mean, not like one little place. The four corners of the earth are everywhere.
Right.
And so Gog and Magog there, to the extent that they're the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, they're everybody, right? And again, you can go back and look at the earlier references in Revelation when you remember that the beasts deceive these kings and the kings are persuaded to go out to war, you know, and all of this stuff is going on. And so there's this sort of coalition that's made along the lines of, you know, the one world government or whatever some of the people like to speculate about. And in some of the dispensational premillennial approaches to that, you know, that's the UN or whatever it is, right, that provides the framework for all the nations of the earth coming under one autocratic ruler or whatever. But here, you know, this is the devil being released and going out and deceiving the nations. Deceiving them how? Well, in the context of the passage, persuading them to go up to war, right? Against, as you see it there in verse 9, the camp of the saints, that is the beloved city. It's not named Jerusalem here, but you would expect it to be, in some sense, the earthly Jerusalem, if not also just the church in general, and not even necessarily a specific city. The same way we're saying Gog and Magog aren't literal nations, neither would the camp of the saints be a literal place, but anywhere where the church is, right? And so then they attack the church and they're destroyed. So, Jeremy, I guess if that was an answer to your question, it's no, it's not a literal place here, at least, though those people groups in the Old Testament would have inhabited a specific place. Whether or not it's Iran and Russia or Asia, more Asia Minor like Turkey,
right,
and Iraq is, you know,
Syria.
Yeah, Syria.
Jordan.
Yeah, I mean, that's maybe further south than Asia Minor.
Right.
But, yeah, all of that, you know, I mean, you don't have borders in the way that,
understand, but they lived in a place.
They did.
That exists today, and that place today is not called Gog Magog.
Right.
It's called something else.
Right, right.
And that's, where was it? That's
yeah.
Model.
Yeah, and I mean, and even to the extent that you can, when the Bible speaks about, you know, David's kingdom extended from here to there, or you talk about something like from the river to the sea. Well, okay, if you know that it's the Jordan River and you know that it's the Mediterranean Sea, those are reasonably identifiable boundaries, right? But when you start talking about how far to the north and how far to the south? Well, that's going to be a little bit trickier. To the Red Sea. Well, okay, you know, that's a point. Now, the Red Sea doesn't go all the way across, so is it perfectly parallel to that or perpendicular to that or whatever, you know? I mean, and again, it wasn't like you're driving along on your donkey and you get to a sign that says, welcome to Mexico or something, you know? So some of those borders, where exactly one country's claim ended and another country's claim started, while it may have been, while it may have been more fixed at the time and people knew where it was then, it's harder for us today to know exactly.
Yeah, right. Well, and that's the thing. I mean, that I guess my thing is, this was a place, and whether it had vague borders or not, it was still a place.
A place. Yeah, yeah. No, I get that.
And so they existed somewhere.
Right. Right.
And I just wondered where that was.
Yeah. And while they existed somewhere, certainly in the Old Testament, for our purposes here, where exactly they existed is not as important.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not diminishing your question.
Right.
I'm just saying we don't have a great answer. Clearly, the fact that the editors here think it's one place and the dispensational premillennial people think it's somewhere else suggests that there is no hard and fast answer.
Right.
Right. You know, that you're using different reasoning or evidence to get to a certain point. Sometimes archaeology helps you, you know. If you find a pillar or something in the desert between Egypt and Israel that has writing on it that you can date to a certain period, maybe by the use of a pharaoh's name or something like that, okay, well then maybe you have a boundary marker,
right.
You know, and you can say, all right, this is how far Egypt came under the reign of this pharaoh. But if you don't know where exactly these people groups settled, it's harder to say, you know. And again, unless there is some archaeological evidence for that. Otherwise, it's just people's speculation, you know. What else?
I have a question about how these verses, especially when it talks about the numbers are like the sand of the sea. Does that refer back to verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years had ended, till Satan came along?
I don't think that number is referring to that. The 1,000 years coming to an end in verse 5, I think, is anticipating the resurrection of the dead that we get, you know, in verse 11 and following. So, and again, the timing of this, because when you see, you know, like at the beginning of verse 11, then I saw, there seems to be some sort of a new vision starting there, whereas the last time we had that, you know, is really sort of in verse 4. I saw thrones and seated on them were those, you know, you get it again in verse 4, but we talked about that last time. That's inserted into the text. And so he's talking in verse 4 about the 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended. So there doesn't seem so much to be a shift or a new vision starting at verse 7, with all, you know, due respect to the ESV that puts a heading there. It's probably still the same vision as 4, if not even really going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 20. So the number there that you're talking about at the end of verse 8 seems to be the number that Gog and Magog marshal for battle, or the number that the devil marshals for battle through Gog and Magog, or people of Gog and Magog. And again, I mean, sort of already mentioned this, but originally Gog is the name of the ruler and Magog is the name of the land. They start to be used sort of like two people, maybe the ruler and the people of the land, but sort of one entity. Maybe what would you say if we were to say Putin and the Russia or something like that? Right. We don't think the land is physically picking up and marching out to war, but the people of Russia or whatever. So the name, the ruler and the name of the land start to be used as shorthand for the whole. But it's interesting, Debbie, because the number there is like the sand of the sea, which who else is described that way or what else is described that way?
Descendants of Israel.
Right, the descendants of Israel. So first to Abraham and then later to Isaac and then still later to Jacob, you know, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand either on the seashore or in the sea, you know. And if you start thinking about how many is that, right? Well, a lot. And, you know, if you sat down with a bucket on the beach and started to count the grains of sand, you'd be there a long time, right? And even with our numbering system today, and we've talked about this before, that their numbering system didn't go as high as ours. Even with our numbering system today, you might run out of numbers. You know, the scientific way to do that would be, you know, count how many grains in, you know, a small amount, and then start extrapolating how many of those small amounts do you have in a cup of sand or in a bucket of sand, how many grains, and then how many buckets on the beach and cubic feet and so forth, cubic yards. As you look at the biblical references to this, for example, in Joshua 11:4, the enemies of Israel are numbered as the sand on the seashore. So there's a precedent for that also of the enemies of Israel, not just the people of Israel. In Judges 7:12, the enemies are without number. They are as abundant as sand on the seashore. So there, the abundance is connected with the without number, right?
In other words, hard to count.
Hard to count, a lot. Now, in 1 Samuel 13:5, there are 36,000 Philistines, and they are referred to like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Now, if you'd asked me, I would have thought that probably more than 36,000, right? So I was a little shocked that you'd say 36,000 would be like the sand on the seashore. But remember, we talked before about myriads of myriads, and we just had that again in the reading on Sunday from Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000. So, you know, if you're already running out of numbers at 10,000, well, then 36,000 would be hard to count, you know, impossible to number, as it were. And so, again, it isn't, the idea isn't here exactly how many there are.
There's a bunch.
There's a bunch, yeah. And even in the Old Testament, when you can get a specific number of the enemy, God will often use a smaller number of his own people, right? Like maybe Moses counts and there's, you know, 10,000. And God says, okay, only send, you know, like one out of every 10. So that he reduces the number to make it all the more or all the less likely that the people of Israel will take any credit for it, because they will be forced to realize that the only way they won against this innumerable multitude is because God gives them the victory, right? You know, march around Jericho and blow your horns. Well, you're not generating sonic waves enough to disrupt the walls in any sort of scientific way, but it's God's instrument, there's a play on words, to bring down the mountain, right? Or to bring down the wall. So Debbie, to your question, the number is like the sand of the sea. Those are the people who are going to be marshaled against the church by the devil. The innumerable multitude that's going to be raised on the last day and, you know, judged is coming up, you know, after verse 11. But we got a glimpse of that already back in chapter 7. You remember when we saw the people of Israel lined up for war and there were, you know, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes for the total of 144,000. And then when the vision shifted from the church militant on earth to the church triumphant in heaven, then they were unable to be counted, right? There was a people that you couldn't count, right? It was an innumerable multitude. We already know that at the resurrection, in that vision from Revelation 7, which we'll hear again this Sunday as the first reading, or second reading rather, we know from that vision that the church itself is this innumerable multitude on the last day when it stands before the throne and worships God and the Lamb. Did that speak to that adequately, Debbie?
Yes, but I don't know. I think it kind of all ties in. I mean, it doesn't say how many people. I mean, the rest of the dead in verse 5 were the ones that were not the faithful, who did not have the mark of Christ.
Right.
And so that could be as many as the sands of the sea.
Oh, sure. But the rest of the dead there, and we talked about that last time a little bit, you know, does not come to life is not necessarily the second, you know, if you want to call it that, the second resurrection, right? The come to life there in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, are the people who are converted, you know, raised from the spiritual death and have faith. And so the rest of the dead, the rest of those who are spiritually dead, do not come to life, perhaps ever, right? And that's where, again, as we talked about last time, that until can be really misleading in English, because it makes it sound like it's this way up to that point, and then after that point, it's different. But in Greek, both of the words that are often translated until, sometimes it's different up to, I mean, it's sometimes after that point, it's different, and sometimes after that point, it's the same. So the rest of the dead, those who are unbelievers, don't convert even after the 1,000 years are ended. They're physically raised in that they're resurrected to be judged, and they're going to suffer eternity in resurrected bodies. But the verse 5 there, talking about them coming to life, doesn't mean that they're going to be converted, you know, either before or after the 1,000 years are ended. And if they're already physically dead at some point in there, then they're not going to be in this final battle. If they're alive at the time, even though they're spiritually dead, then if they're physically alive, even though they're spiritually dead, then yes, certainly they could be part of the countless, you know, multitude that the devil marshals there in verse 8. So it's not to say that they're not included, perhaps, but it's just that they're not necessarily all included, I guess would be the way to say that. Did that help clarify that?
Sure. Thank you.
Thank you for saying sure. What else? I think it is worth, you know, it's worth noticing that the devil is released in verse 7. He comes out and he deceives the nations, gathers them for battle. We'll talk here in a little bit about how that's often interpreted. But when you just read the text itself, at its sort of just straightforward surface, you know, level, how it fits in its immediate context here, the deception that is taking place by the devil is leading the nations to go to battle, right? There's a purpose there. He comes out in order to deceive the nations, and then in order to gather them for battle, right? So there's like two consecutive purpose statements. And it's also worth seeing on sort of this big picture level that God remains in control of this, right? If you go back to chapter 20, verse 1, the angel comes down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and this great chain. And the angel seizes the dragon, the devil, and binds him for this 1,000 years. So God, you know, puts a limit on what the devil can do. And then the devil is released from his prison in the language of verse 7. And this passive voice, you know, doesn't tell you who's releasing him. But given who bound him, you know, you have some idea what it's going to take for the devil to be released. The devil continues to be God's instrument, even though, you know, the devil's purposes are different than, you know, God's primary purpose. But God is going to use the devil for God's larger purpose, right? So in this loosing of the devil, you still have to see God's good purpose. And that's true, not just here, but in all of these things. When we think about the things that happen in our lifetimes and in our own, you know, individual personal lives or in our families' lives, or in our lives as a congregation, or a country, or even a church body to some extent, all these things that happen, you know, can still be used by God for good purposes, even though we can't always see that purpose, if ever see that purpose, at the time that it's happening. So a lot of people get hung up on this. Well, why does God release the devil? What's the point of giving the devil more reign? Right? When he's only going to make the situation worse, it seems, right? And yet God does that for a good purpose. You know, you can speak in some generality of that, to show his glory, to lead the church to trust in him more. I mean, there's any number of things we might say, but the bottom line is that we're not told.
Limited space in heaven.
Is it a polarizing? Just where it's clear believers, unbelievers. It's kind of like in the movie where all is lost, you know, you're about to pull the trigger on the guy, next minute the Savior comes in and zap, there you go, you can come with me.
Yeah, I mean, no one is ever on the fence, right? We like to think that way. We like to think, well, this person is, you know, torn between these two opinions. But from God's perspective, there are believers and there are unbelievers, you know.
It's kind of like the final battle. Is what I'm saying.
Oh, well, sure, it's the final battle.
It's the rallying of the troops against the saints, the holy ones.
Yeah.
And then when all seems lost, Savior steps in.
Yeah. And there may be some of that. Some do speculate that it's just to keep the church humble and depending on God right up until the end. Okay, maybe. I mean, it doesn't say that. So, I mean, you can speculate that. I just wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Because somebody else is going to say it's all about God showing his glory through his people and their trust of him and all of that. Well, sure. And just, that can be it just as easily, right? Yeah.
The darkness before the dawn.
Yes, right. Yeah. The...
Because that would be truly a terrifying situation. The devil is released. I mean, he's running amok right now, but then he's going to be released and just go berserkers.
Yeah, I mean,
without sense, I'm sure it's just more to say there's going to be a combination.
Yeah, and I think so. I mean, I think it is more of a figurative. It's going to climax, right? And again, we talk, the dispensational premillennialists talk about, you know, a 7-year tribulation, and you see that diagram there. And if the diagram means, the scale of the diagram means anything, which I don't think it does, because in some ways that 7-year tribulation looks as wide as the 1,000-year, you know, millennium, right? So I don't think you can try to interpret that too precisely on that diagram. But certainly Satan's little season is not going to necessarily be as long as the tribulation, certainly not as long as the millennium. And whether or not it comes, you know, afterwards, as it is in the first three diagrams, or near the end as part of, as the amillennial diagram shows, is another matter. I do think it is a little hard to say that it comes as part of the millennium, because verse 7 seems to read fairly plainly, the 1,000 years are over. Mm-hmm. When the 1,000 years are ended, then this happens. And that then makes it a little harder to imagine that this Satan's little season lasts for very long. Yeah. And again, the straightforward reading of what we have here in 7 and 10 doesn't make it sound like it lasts very long at all. Unless you put the time in the front part of that, where the devil is trying to persuade them to go to war, you know, and how long does it take to get them all lined up? And now, you know, they march out in verse 9 over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints. If that takes a while, then okay. But I don't think that this fire falling from heaven and consuming them is going to take very long. And then the devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire himself. So, what else there?
I mean, is it as far as, because it seems to me the whole Bible just is a constant repetition and re-emphasizing and reiteration of, you know, God's plan, right? And so you had, you know, the devil, before he was thrown into the pit, basically, you know, deceiving people, whatever, up until the point where Christ was crucified. And then it must have seemed like victory where for the devil, but then 3 days later, you know, here is God coming. So that could almost, that kind of seems to me a little bit of this illustration of the little season won't last long.
Right. And if you think back to, you know, the war in heaven, is that chapter 12, where Michael and the angels throw the devil down, right? And that's usually associated with the timing of the crucifixion, right? So up until that point, the devil has been having that sort of courtly access to God to accuse, and here think of Job, right? Have you considered my servant Job? And what's specifically said there in 12 is now the devil is out of heaven and he can no longer accuse, falsely accuse, our brothers, right? So now what does the devil do? Well, now he can only attack the church on earth, right? And he tries to pursue the woman into the wilderness, and the woman is protected, right? So is that the same here as the devil being pushed into the abyss and having limited influence? Perhaps, right? And then, you know, the devil is released for this last great attempt, but it's over before it starts, because the devil's really already been defeated back at the cross. And, you know, the images of this, Peter talks about the enemy prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I'll often say, well, he's on a leash. You know, he's got so much chain, he may be prowling around you, but he can't, you know, completely get to you unless you put yourself close enough to him that he can get to you, right? So if I see that the dog has 10 feet of chain and I stand 11 feet away, I should be safe, right? Until the dog breaks the chain or something, or in my case of getting bit the second time, comes out of the kennel somehow, because the little girl who owned the dog thought it was mean to put the dog in the kennel. So let's let the dog out and let him leap the fence and bite the poor paper boy the third time, you know. So even though the paper boy is safely in the neighbor's yard, he thinks, well, I didn't think I was too safe after the first two times I was bitten. But the image there of the limit to how much the devil can do. And even here, he deceives the nations, again, in the context, to go to war. And he's not deceiving the church, right? Because the elect are going to persevere, right? So there's no... the risk to the church is not in the deception. The risk to the church in this little pericope, anyway, this passage, is in the attack that comes, but the fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. That's certainly the way it reads, I think, most naturally. Now, the commentators don't necessarily take it that way. They like to break it down, and they like to see each piece, you know, well, the devil goes out to deceive the nations and convince the nations that the gospel isn't true and all this sort of stuff. Well, and undoubtedly that's part of trying to get them to go to war, right? It's not to say that that isn't part of it. But the primary deception in the context seems to be going to war against the church one more time. This last, you know, last ditch effort, if you want to call it that. What else here? Well, let's just see if we've picked up most of my notes on this. I think we've covered a lot of it. Verse 7, the 1,000 years are being fulfilled. And again, that's a passive voice to some extent that can be a divine passive, God doing the action, or it can just be the accumulation of the time. We talked about Satan being loosed from the prison. Again, that's a passive. There, I think we do see the divine passive. God is the one who looses him or releases him, just as the angel, the mighty angel back at the beginning, was the one who put him in there. The Concordia Publishing House editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible say anti-Christian cults and an apostate church will thrive. But we've already touched on that's not really what it says there. It's this culmination leading up to this battle. We talked about the different purposes there. Prison here most immediately refers to the abyss, the bottomless pit. That's pretty clear, I think. Verse 8, he will come out to deceive the nations, the ones in the four corners of the earth. We remember that the beasts did their deceiving on behalf of the dragon. Now, if indeed the beasts have been thrown into the lake of fire, then the devil's doing his own deceiving. He doesn't have his his little generals there to do it for him. We talked about the previous war back in chapter 17 and how the deception plays a role in getting people together to wage that war. The nations are usually Gentiles or unbelievers. The language of the four corners of the land can go back to Ezekiel chapter 7, already prophesying of an end. All right. Talked about Gog and Magog, land of the north of Israel. Jeremy, so there, you know, more Asia Minor again than east, which is where you kind of have to go to get to Iran or to Russia. All right, we talked about that. To gather them for war, the purpose of deceiving the nations. The devil is doing that, but again, ultimately under God's control. Talked about the war being the same as Armageddon. Talked about the numbering of the people being innumerable. So they, that is the nations, Gog and Magog, then, in verse 9, go up or march up, the ESV says, out onto this broad plain, or the breadth of the earth, again, bringing to mind this open battleground that we talked about in connection with Armageddon back in 1616. And they encircle the army in battle array, or perhaps if we think of the people of Israel in the wilderness, when they're at camp, they're in a configuration. So the camp reference here can be like the people of Israel in the wilderness. The second noun there, the beloved city, the way it's translated in the ESV, sounds like something in addition. Dr. Brighton says that this is the use of the Greek conjunction to explain it. So they surrounded the camp of the saints, that is to say, the beloved city, so that it's not two separate things, but it's one thing expressed in two different ways.
I flipped around in different versions. A lot of them say the city that God loved.
Yeah, which is the beloved city, sure. Yeah. And there are examples in the Old Testament of talking about God's beloved, not just the people, but the city. It seems in Revelation that the word Jerusalem is reserved for the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down in the end. So call it the holy city, call it the beloved city, you know, whether you may make you think of the earthly Jerusalem, but Revelation seems to be reserving the name Jerusalem for the heavenly Jerusalem that comes here in a chapter or two. When it is called the beloved city, it is perhaps contrasting God's faithfulness with human unfaithfulness. So God's beloved city, but they're acting unfaithfully. Now, in this case, that's not true. But in some of the Old Testament references, that seems to be the contrast. And then you have this great account in 2 Kings chapter 1, where the king sends soldiers out to get Elijah. And there's a commander and 50 who go out and call Elijah to come with them to the king. And Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven and consume you. And the fire falls from heaven and consumes them. Second commander, second 50, man of God, you know, come down, the king wants you. If I'm a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven and consume you. And it does. Third commander, third 50, the commander goes up and says, look, you know, I'm just doing my job here. And these other two commanders in their 50s have been destroyed. We'd really like not to be destroyed. Do you think you could just come with us? And Elijah goes with them and they're spared, right? But the language there of the fire coming down and consuming them is reflected here, to the point where they're seeing this as a quotation from that first King's account, or second King's account, rather. Heaven here can be the sky. It doesn't have to be the place of God's abode, although, you know, if it's coming through heaven, it's coming from God in some sense. It consumes them, that is, it totally destroys them, utter destruction. Verse 10, then, and the devil and the one, the devil, that is, the one deceiving them, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where also the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So now the devil title is used again. Satan, the accuser, had been, or deceiver, had been used more recently. Them then is the presumably the nations Gog and Magog as the objects of the deception, not the church again, noticeably. We talked about the lake of fire and brimstone, and we're going to see it again coming up here in the next little section as well. And notice then that they're thrown into this lake, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever, right? This is not annihilation. It's not death. It's called the second death, but it is not the end of their existence. And forever and ever, it's not, as we've talked about before, the Jehovah Witnesses think that at some point the torment ends, either because they're allowed into heaven or because they're annihilated at some future point. But the clear language here is that they're tormented forever. And so we believe eternal life and we believe eternal torment. It is not that one is eternal and the other is terminal, that it ends at some point. That they earned that by their continual opposition to God's plan. The eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's where the devil goes. It was not prepared for people, although the unrepentant unbelievers also end up there. And we'll see that in the end of the next little section. The Lutheran Study Bible here says, to consider how near we may be to the end of the age, sort of to Pete's question that we started with in the beginning of the discussion, and we've talked a little bit about that. We could be in this Satan's little season now. We certainly see, you know, more and more opposition to the church, perhaps more even from our own government in this country. At the time that gay marriage passed in the United States, many people talked about how even Rome, in its worst days, never did that. They had, obviously, homosexual relations, but they never made it, you know, equal to marriage in the eyes of the government. And so are we in some sense more perverse as a society today? Well, you can certainly isolate examples like that and find some grounds to comparison, or basis for comparison, grounds of comparison. You know, ultimately, being close to the end of the age is good news for believers, right? Yes, you will go through, you know, something here near the end, but having a deliverance, ultimate deliverance from this life to be with the Lord is a good thing, and something that we should be eagerly anticipating and praying for. And we do pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. You know, yes, come to us now with your word and sacrament, but also ultimately bring this fulfillment of the kingdom. You know, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Yes, at this table right now, be present as we eat this meal, but also come and bring about the fulfillment of your kingdom so that we can sit at your table and eat that meal. And we'll see here, you know, in a matter of weeks, at the end of Revelation, this repeated prayer, Amen, come Lord Jesus. This is something the church wants to happen. We're not, you know, trying to prolong this life, but would be glad if the Lord would bring about the final and full fulfillment of all that he's promised to us in our baptisms. Anything else here? Okay, well, good. Then we will we'll look at 11 through 15 next time. And that's not next week, but the week after that. I'll be gone. Where will I be on Wednesday? I will be at the Watts still in Michigan. And then on Thursday, I'll be going to Ontario. So, God willing, I'll be driving a Nissan Rogue or similar, Pete. Prayer requests. Yes, thank you. Any prayer requests? We'll pray for those who are traveling. My mom's down in Houston at my niece's graduation tonight and is coming back tomorrow. We're glad Pete got home safely. And Charles, of course, is out there on the road. Pray for, we have a family friend, Ursula, who just had a joint replacement after a joint infection, very similar to what Gwen has been going through. It's kind of freaky how similar it is. Only
Ursula and those also recovering from joint problems.
Yes, other ones too. We can think of another one near and dear to Rebo's heart. We can just even name her Kathy.
And Gwen as well.
Yeah, well, and Gwen, yes. Yeah, all those in need of healing. Any others? Oh, yeah, she does have her own little foot issue. How much do those dogs weigh? They look like skin and bones. You wouldn't think that they would weigh that much. But they're big dogs.
Probably 40 pounds or, you know, 30 or 40 pounds.
Yeah.
Let's say 60.
Yeah. Enough to hurt if they step on your foot.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. All right, others? All right, well, then let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, at the close of this day, we thank you for your mercies that have been attendant to us every aspect of this day, every moment of this day. Especially, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We know, Heavenly Father, that the devil does prowl around us like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and we're thankful for your continued protection and preservation, and your promise to us that no one can snatch us out of your hand. We ask that you would be with us this evening and grant us rest in the night and give us a new energy for the day tomorrow. We especially ask that you would be with those who are traveling. We thank you for Pete's safe return from Chicago and Houston, and ask that you would be with all those who travel Carol tomorrow as she returns back to East Texas. We ask that you would be with Ursula and Kathy and Holly and Gwen and all of those in need of healing. Heavenly Father, help them to see that you have a good and gracious plan for them. And even if there is not the kind of physical healing that we might like in this lifetime, we know that you have given us the sure and certain promise of the resurrection of the body and its glorification on the last day, that we'll be free from the afflictions of this life to enjoy your presence for eternity. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we pray in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.